Thank you for joining us today for another sermon podcast from Flushing Community Church. We desire to experience the transforming love of God and share it with others. It's our hope that you will find today's recording encouraging for your personal journey of faith. Let's join Pastor Terry Bate as he shares another message from God's Word.
We are in our second Sunday of this sermon series called Higher. And I encourage you to take your bulletin out and to take the insert that's provided for you there to follow along with this message and listen to God's voice in your heart today. You might want to follow along using that YouVersion Bible app where we've got the scripture already queued up for you there where you can follow along in the translations that we'll be using. But I encourage you today to listen to God's heart. I think that God wants to do some great work here today, not just good work. Not just okay work. I think God wants to restore relationships. I think God wants to set us on solid ground, and I just believe God is going to do that today if we will be obedient to Him. Last Sunday, we began this series by considering the words of Jesus, as we are this entire series, from the Sermon on the Mount. It's recorded by Matthew. Remember that Matthew is just a common, everyday, normal human being. Scripture was written by everyday, normal human beings, but inspired by God. Matthew was a tax collector before he met Jesus. He was hated by everybody, by Jews, by Romans. And tax collectors, as we understand, were often hardened to the needs of others. I mean, their job was to take money from people and demand it from them. And they had all kinds of authority to do that. So no one liked the tax collector. But even as he heard the words of this, what I would say is a religious revolution, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew's heart melted. His soul broke those chains that had been holding him back for so long. I encouraged you at the end of last week to read the Sermon on the Mount in its entirety several times throughout the week. I hope that you've done that. I hope that you've taken that. If you didn't this week, if you weren't with us last week, I hope that marching forward in the weeks ahead of this series, that every week you'll find at least one opportunity to read Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7 and just see and hear how Jesus is putting these words together for us to experience. I believe, and it's well believed that this sermon happened early in Jesus' ministry, but there's a little bit of a mystery of where it happened chronologically speaking. We know that Jesus has been already preaching and teaching in synagogues, announcing the good news of the kingdom. It's through Jesus that there's this sense of liberation from all of the bondage that religion can often bring. You ever feel like religion often brings bondage? It's a bunch of rules of things you have to obey or things you can't do. It can feel very, very restrictive. But Jesus, in this sermon, is setting a new course. He is liberating people from this religious bondage that they have felt for so long, because the religious leaders of their day have been, you know, interpreting the law so strict it was nearly impossible to follow, and Jesus is bringing them back into an alignment with the original intent of God's law. We also hear not only is he teaching in synagogues, but Jesus is healing every known disease, and that's made him quite popular. Matthew says that word spread about Jesus as far as Syria. That's like to the ends of the known world at that point. The word about Jesus, his power, his teaching, his ability to heal was spreading. So you can imagine that when crowds would hear about, when Jesus would enter into a village, people would bring their sick to him. And it's at that point that you got to believe everything about Jesus is super positive. I mean, if a man comes to town and he heals your sick, if a man comes to town and talks about liberating you from this understanding of God's law, that's good, right? So everything about Jesus at this point in history is really, really good. Doesn't always stay that way because Jesus pushes us a lot. He tends to push us beyond what we're often comfortable with, right? And so there becomes pushback. But at this moment, things are really, really good. And it kind of sets the stage for this moment that we'll be reading over these next few weeks. Last week, our aha moment, the thing I wanted us all to take home was this: only by remaining focused on Christ in humble obedience can we expect to be genuine salt and light in the world. And we talked about that influence of salt and that power of light, and that God is calling us to do that. But we can only do that. We can only be effective in being influencers in this world if we stay focused on Christ. So today, I want us to consider the words that Jesus shared in this sermon. that help us in our own personal battles. I think these battles are common to every one of us here today. None of us are exempt from conflict. None of us are exempt from hatred. None of us are exempt of having people that don't like you or having relationship struggles. What Jesus is going to address in the text today, I believe, is for all of us. But remember this, as we hear these words, Jesus in this sermon is raising the bar of expectations for his followers. He's not lowering it. I think oftentimes one of the issues that the church faces in our era today is that we feel that oftentimes churches lower that bar of expectation to make everybody feel a little bit happier, you know? To make everybody feel more inclusive, to make everything just seem a little bit easier. So we lower our standard of sin. But what Jesus has always done is raised that bar of expectation of what righteousness needs to look like. And he begins this sermon by even saying, if your righteousness does not exceed that of the religious leaders, you will not even enter into the kingdom of heaven. The bar is being raised higher and higher with every statement that he makes. And he says that that path toward heaven, that path toward a vibrant life is not natural. It is certainly not in alignment with the rest of the world. It will make you seem different to others. So in this context, he discusses these religious, these relational issues: anger, hurt, disappointment, betrayal, arguments. He identifies your enemies, and even identifies neighbors and friends. And how does Jesus do that? I want us to look just quickly. How does Jesus identify a neighbor? How does Jesus identify a friend? Well, later in Scripture, when he's asked, who's my neighbor, Jesus tells a story about a Samaritan being the hero and bringing healing to a Jewish man. Now, Samaritans were hated. Jewish people and Samaritans would never even look each other in the eye. They would never even touch each other. They would never have a conversation with one another. And yet Jesus, when asked, who's my neighbor, used a Samaritan to reveal the truth of that. Later, when Jesus is asked, you know, who's my enemy, he would often use examples of that the language is more about your brother, your sister, your countrymen, fellow Jews. And what Jesus is doing by giving two polar different examples of enemies and friends, he's saying there's no difference between enemy and friend. There's not a label. You can't say, well, that person's my enemy because they come from that place, or their skin is that color, or they have that going for them, or they're from that economic side of the railroad track. Jesus says there is no difference between anybody in your life. You cannot label them friend or enemy based on where they come from, how they communicate, or anything, or even what religious preference they have. In fact, what Jesus is saying is that you can really look no farther than yourself when identifying friend or enemy. Six times in this sermon, six times Jesus says, you have heard it said, and then he gives a statement. And then he follows it up with, but I say to you. Six different times Jesus clarifies what people have thought to be true with what real truth is. And the first time he says it is in our reading today. And in fact, it's kind of an overstatement or an understatement when he says, you've heard it said, because he's quoting one of the Ten Commandments. Of course they've heard this said. Beginning in verse 21, you have heard that our ancestors were told, you must not murder. If you commit murder, you are subject to judgment. But I say, if you're even angry with someone, you are subject to judgment. That's raising the bar right there, isn't it? If you call someone an idiot, you are in danger of being brought before the court. And if you curse someone, you are in danger of the fires of hell. So if you are presenting a sacrifice at the altar in the temple and you suddenly remember that someone has something against you, leave your sacrifice there at the altar, go and be reconciled to that person, then come and offer your sacrifice to God. When you are on your way to the court with your adversary, settle your differences quickly. Otherwise, your accuser may hand you over to the judge, who will hand you over to an officer, and you will be thrown into prison. And if that happens, you surely won't be free again until you have paid the last penny. Now, can you imagine someone today equating anger with murder and that person being taken seriously? Right? In a day, sadly, when late-term abortions are becoming law, Jesus speaks still about anger in our hearts being on the same level as murder. Instead of what the people, the hearers that were hearing the Sermon on the Mount are thinking, this strict adherence to God's law, Jesus is reaching deeper than strict adherence on the outside. Jesus is reaching into people's motives and to people's attitudes. Don't you wish you had the ability to measure someone's motive or their attitude when they're approaching you? Sometimes people put on a great face, but inside I just think there are gears turning, man. I wish we could have the ability to put on special glasses and all we could hear were their motives. Well, I'm not God and neither are you. The reality is, though, Jesus is not talking about just don't murder. He's talking about don't even let your heart spin out of control with anger. Four things he kind of points out here. He talks about name calling. The word that Jesus used here is a word that the rabbis would often use to excommunicate someone. It was raka. We would interpret this word as fool or idiot. But in Jewish culture, if the rabbi looked at you and said, raka, you were excommunicated from the temple. You were no longer welcome to worship in their presence. Now, an average, everyday, normal human being could use that word, and it would not carry that same kind of weight. It would still be an incredible insult, the worst of all insults. So when we read, man, I just call someone an idiot, I use that term all the time, right? Well, we need to understand what Jesus is identifying is an actual term that was significant in their day. The second thing that I noticed in verse 22 is if you curse someone that you risk the fires of hell. The word that Jesus used here was Gehenna, which refers to the Valley of Hinnom. This is just south of Jerusalem, and in centuries before, this region was sadly a place, hard to even imagine that this could take place, but it was a place where children had been sacrificed by fire to a pagan god named Molech. This is recorded in 1 Kings and 2 Chronicles, and Jeremiah even mentions it. Josiah, when he became king, turned that valley into the city's garbage dump. And what was going on there at that point was that fire was constantly burning up the garbage so that it would dissipate. So when people heard Jesus say, Gehenna, the fires of hell, they knew exactly what they were at risk of. Verse 23, this moment where if you're going to present a sacrifice in the temple, and you remember that it doesn't say if you have ill feelings in your heart, it says if you remember that someone else has ill feelings in their heart about you. Jesus isn't even pointing out your own heart at this moment. He's saying if you remember that someone else has an issue with you, it is better for you to leave your sacrifice right where it is and go make restitution. And then once that's done, come back and worship through sacrifice. This is difficult language because I don't want to be responsible for someone else's bad feelings, do you? I mean, I don't want to be responsible because somebody else has feelings about me. But I think Jesus is starting to help us understand that we cannot self-justify our anger or even the anger of anyone else in this world if we're going to be true followers of Christ. Then in verse 25, there's this image of you walking to court with someone that you are having a difficult moment with, your adversary, someone you have a difference with. And Jesus says in this moment, don't let the court of popular opinion figure out who is right. Instead, you take the initiative. You take the initiative to solve your differences. There's a theme that I think that is popping up here, that Jesus says, anger that is self-justified and not dealt with easily becomes destructive in your life and outside of your life. It has a ripple effect of impacting everyone around you. Anger, frustration, discord, relational disharmony, it has to be resolved. It is not okay to live with grudges. Jesus is clearly articulating that here. Instead, we are to be people who prayerfully initiate the hope of reconciliation. And every time we step into these very difficult waters, we need to be people who start with prayer. We need to be people who pray for God's orchestration of healing. I've seen relationships healed that I would have never dreamt possible, but God orchestrated circumstances to bring about that healing. We pray for God to orchestrate the healing. We pray for our adversaries, our enemies, those who stand against us. We pray for their happiness. We pray for their blessing. This is what Jesus is calling us to do. And we also pray for ourselves that God would soften and mold my heart, our hearts, toward His will. So the first of two statements that I felt that were profound in my study this week, and it's a place for you to fill in a blank if you're following along in your insert. The antidote for hatred is not simply peace. According to Jesus, it's love. See, I think it's pretty easy for me to live in peace. I really don't like conflict much. I don't know, some of you might just love conflict. You just thrive in conflict. For me, I step around conflict whenever I can. Sometimes it's as easy as, where do you want to eat tonight? That ominous question, right? The car has already left the house. I've already turned left toward Flushing. And the question still remains, but where are we going to eat tonight? I get to Seymour Road. Is it left or is it right? We still haven't made a decision, right? But I like to avoid conflict. So I say, honey, this is completely up to you. And that solves all of our problems, right, guys? No. See, I will sidestep conflict any chance I get and live in peace. But that does not mean that I understand how to live in love. See the difference? I can live in the absence of conflict, but Jesus wants us to go beyond the absence of conflict. Jesus is saying the antidote for hatred, the antidote for strife, the antidote for struggle is not just figuring out a way to get along. It's not just to don't fight with each other. The antidote for this is not just stop picking on your brother, stop picking on your sister. That's not the antidote, living in the absence of conflict. The antidote, according to Jesus, is much deeper than peace. It's love, a pure heart, pure love for those that it's easy to love, but most importantly, pure love for those that it's impossible to love. Anything less than love is short of God's best for you. And let's be honest with each other, can we? This is a place of honesty. This is really sounds good, but we practice it poorly. Jesus continues along the same train of thought in verse 38. You've heard the law that says, again, you've heard it said, you've heard the law says the punishment must match the injury. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say, do not resist an evil person. If someone slaps you on the right cheek, offer the other cheek also. If you are sued in court and your shirt is taken from you, give your coat too. If a soldier demands you carry his gear a mile, carry it 2 miles. Give to those who ask, and don't turn away from those who want to borrow. Three things I just really want to pull out of here, because again, we see, I heard it said, but I say to you, and I want you to get a clear picture of when he says, do not resist an evil person. This word resist actually means to take legal action against. So what Jesus is saying here, in other words, is even though you have a right, even though you probably are correct, do not take legal action against people who bully you. Instead, stand up for righteousness. Not for your own gain, but for God's glory. He says, if someone slaps you on the cheek, turn the other side. Now, I've never understood this. I've never understood this. This is a difficult one for me. By law, anyone who slapped another person in the first century faced incredible punishment and heavy fine. Justice was always on the side of the victim. But according to Jesus, it is better to offer justice and mercy than it is to demand it for yourself. This is tough. Raising the bar or lowering the bar, right? He says, if someone takes your shirt, if someone sues you and takes your shirt, offer your coat as well. We lose a little bit in this translation. In the first century, the coat or the cloak was what was one of someone's most prized possessions. It was expensive. You usually only had one. It was your public identity. It could be used as a blanket, a sack to carry things. You could fold it over itself and sit on it. So it was used as padding. It could be used even as collateral against a debt. A shirt, or in other translations, a tunic, was far less valuable. It was a shirt that went right against the skin, and it was just cheap. So how do we look at this, that if someone sues you for just an average shirt, you're to offer your most prized possession? Your cloak? Your coat? Jesus is telling us that our possessions will not be our identity. We won't find our identity within what we have. We will find our identity in how we love. Again, this is not easy. If a soldier asks you to carry his equipment 1 mile, carry it 2. In this day and age where Rome had conquered this land, it was law that if a soldier went up to any Jewish citizen, they could say, carry my equipment. And by law, that Jewish individual had to carry that equipment 1,000 paces, or the equivalent of 1 mile. There was no argument. They couldn't resist. And the Roman soldiers would often do it as a way just to remind the Jewish people that they had been defeated. But you know what Jesus is saying? Put on a smile, carry it too, and tell them, have a great day when you're done. Because what he's reminding them in this statement is, you don't live in the kingdom of Rome. You don't even live in this earthly kingdom of what you see. You live for a kingdom that goes beyond that, a kingdom of love that knows no end to mercy. So where a soldier is just trying to get under your skin, return the favor and get under theirs. Not by being a pain, but by demonstrating love beyond human comprehension. So for me, a truth begins to rise up in Jesus' teaching at this point. A truth that says, only God can help me and give me the strength I need to live like this. I do not possess within me the ability to live this way. But when God works in me, when God's love flows through me, I want to believe that I can. Most of us have been taught the American way, right? Look out for yourself, protect your personal rights. But Jesus says, and modeled a different way. Revenge, getting even, settling the score, none of it belongs in the kingdom of God. In its place, though, our grip of our stuff and our rights is very, very loose. And by doing so, we put the needs of others ahead of ourselves. So Jesus not only taught us this way, but he lived it. As he approached the cross, not one accusation was accurate. Not one accusation had merit. And not one time did Jesus demand for his rights to be exercised. Again, the antidote for hatred is not simply peace. According to Jesus, it's love. In the final section of this sermon that I want to look at today is he just continues to hammer this point home. Verse 43, you've heard that the law says, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. In that way, you will be acting as true children of your Father in heaven. For he gives his sunlight to both the evil and the good. He sends the rain on the just and the unjust alike. And if you love only those who love you, what reward is there for that? Even tax collectors do that much. If you're kind to only your friends, how different are you from anyone else? Even pagans do that. But you are to be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. The word that Jesus used here, love your enemies, is a powerful word, agape. It's the deepest form of love known to humanity. As a matter of fact, I don't even believe agape love is possible outside of God granting it to you. unmerited, unconditional love. Agape love lays down your life to save another. Agape love sees no end in forgiveness and doesn't seek to be right all the time. Agape love is easy for a spouse that loves in return, but it is a challenge when there's marital discord. Agape love cannot be contained in a box of prerequisites and demands. I believe Paul was speaking of agape love in 1 Corinthians 13. I don't have the actual text on the screen for you today because I just want you to maybe even close your eyes and hear these words. Love cares more for others than for self. Love doesn't want what it doesn't have. Love doesn't strut, doesn't have a swelled head. It doesn't force itself on others. It isn't always me first. It doesn't fly off the handle. It doesn't keep the score of the sins of others. It doesn't revel when others grovel. It takes pleasure in the flowering of truth. It puts up with anything. It trusts God always, and it always looks for the best. It never looks back, but keeps going to the end because love never dies. I believe Paul had this concept square in his mind as he etched those words on a scroll that day. And I wonder, going back to that Matthew passage, how hard it was for Matthew to write the words of verse 46. If you love only those who love you, what reward is there for that? Even corrupt tax collectors do that. Man, would that have been a hard statement to write, knowing that he's speaking of his former life. If you are kind only your friends, how different are you from anyone else? Even pagans do that. See, we're not here to lower the standard of following after Christ. Jesus is raising the bar so that the bar is so high that to get to it, we are going to look different and sound different. And I believe that the entire teaching on dealing with anger and conflict can be summarized in verse 48. As a matter of fact, I believe our life needs to be summarized by verse 48. But you are to be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now see, I think we'd all agree to this. It's easier to live like the world when we're in the world, right? It's easier just to blend in. It's easier just to solve all of our conflicts with a bomb. And I'm not just talking about war when I say that. I say that even relationally, we love to drop a load of bombs. We love to get under people's skin or to get even. Sometimes we even seek ways to destroy those people who are against us. The perfection that Jesus is speaking of is not just simply found in our actions. It's found in our motivations, our attitudes. And if we have the attitude that's motivated by revenge, we can even manipulate the atmosphere to seem like we're people of peace, but under the current, we're not. We can give the attitude or the appearance of being people of peace, but there is no love in any of that at all. God always knows. God always sees. Our motives are not hidden from Him. They're hidden from each other, but they are not hidden from them. We are to have genuine love for those opposed to us. The word perfection that Jesus used here is teleos, which can be translated as mature or fully grown. The Life Application commentary said it this way: Jesus' followers then can be perfect if their behavior is appropriate for their maturity level. Perfect, yet still have much room to grow. Some of our maturity levels are stuck, and we need to grow. We need to mature. Our mission statement here at Flushing Community Church is not experience the perfection in following Christ. It is to experience the transforming love of God, the transformation that takes place when God's love floods us and then impacts the world around us. There is so much work to be done in my heart. So much work that needs to be done in my heart as I consider my ability to love, to learn how to love, especially to learn how to love those that I find it difficult to be around. So here's the takeaway from today. If you love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, you truly show that Jesus is Lord of your life. God's children must reflect His character and show undiscriminating love for both friends and enemies. We must be different than the world. This is one critical way we have got to get this right. I wanted to offer some practical ways to defeat hurt and hatred in your life, and how to deal with your enemies, and how to help with those situations when people stand against you. I wanted, more importantly, to hear God's word. So I'm just going to read for you in closing the words of Paul, who once stood absolutely opposed to everything that the church of Jesus was for. Paul once was an enemy of the kingdom that Jesus was promoting. He was in charge of persecuting believers. He jailed and even executed some. Paul was an enemy to the kingdom of Jesus, no doubt. And yet after his conversion and his subsequent mission to share that great story of Jesus with the world, he faced hatred and evil that this world has hardly ever seen. And in the face of all of that persecution, he writes these words in Romans 12, "Bless those who persecute you. Don't curse them. Pray that God will bless them. Be happy with those who are happy and weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with each other. Don't be too proud to enjoy the company of ordinary people. And don't think you know it all. Never pay back evil with more evil. Do things in such a way that everyone can see that you are honorable. Do all that you can to live in peace with everyone. Dear friends, never take revenge. Leave that to the righteous anger of God. For scriptures say, 'I will take revenge. I will pay them back,' says the Lord. Instead, if your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they are thirsty, give them something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals of shame on their heads. Don't let evil conquer you, but conquer evil by doing good." What do you hear in Paul's words today, friends? What do you hear Paul challenging you to live by? How are you to respond to this very challenging idea of living with incredible love against those people that are really difficult to love? Maybe a former spouse, maybe a former boss, maybe your current spouse and your current boss, maybe a past friend, maybe a neighbor that makes life difficult, maybe a family member that just really makes life a struggle. I'm not sure who it is, but I know this. God says, love them, bless them, pray that God would bless them. By doing so, you give all God all glory. Father, today as we consider these challenging words from your holy word, we ask that you would help it marinate on our souls and that we would honor you in our obedience to them. Give us the strength to live not only as salt and light, but as people of love, agape love. And may the world take note that we are different by the way that we love each other.
Additional downloads and resources are available by visiting flushingcommunity.org. Join us this Sunday as we gather to experience God's transforming love together.